Let us pray. Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The renowned violinist Isaac Stern made a wonderful album of nothing but his favorite encores, pieces he had played when, by popular demand and relentless applause, he had been brought back onto the stage. These tunes, played for audiences that hadn't had enough, weren't ready to say goodbye, weren't ready to let him go. Or perhaps they were played when he simply had something more to say, when things didn't seem quite over, when the air in the concert hall, was thick with waiting, holding its breath for yet another song. So no doubt he anticipates concerts like this and has in his bag of tricks a wide variety of offerings. But this particular selection is wonderful for its engaging nature. There is no, Berlioz here, but songs like Schubert's Ave Maria, Brahms' Hungarian Dance, and Gershwin's Bess, You Is My Woman Now. Pieces that encourage the heart and soothe the soul and send us home with a blessing. So John's Gospel does much the same thing. It officially ends with chapter 20, when Thomas, the protagonist, touches Jesus' wounds and is convinced of who he is. Then there is a nice little summation about all the remarkable things that Jesus did, allegedly too numerous to count, and then a rap which says, in effect, that all of this has been written so that you might believe and have new life in Christ. But John isn't quite done yet. You get the feeling that he's not sure that you and we really understand, and so he picks up his fiddle and he plays another tune. Chapter 21, which we just heard. And I love John for this clutch in parting, his final squeeze of our hand, his eyes desperately searching ours for recognition and understanding. It's hard to say goodbye, much harder than saying hello, isn't it? Most of us have a more difficult time with endings than with beginnings. Starting new jobs may be stressful, but there's an inherent optimism in the venture. By contrast, even if we have been miserable on the job that we are leaving, there is a bitter angst to walking out the door for the last time. We can sort of feel like the acrid, overheated sludge at the bottom of the coffee pot at the end of the day. No question we need to go, but it turns our stomach. The glorious bloom of new friendships and relationships is much more fun than their often painful demise. I am really awful at goodbyes. If someone I love is moving away for good, I tend to be horrid to him or to her for quite a long stretch of time before the final goodbye. I ignore her. I ignore her, I distance myself, I pretend that I don't really need her, I turn my back on her. I just can't bring myself to look in her eyes and say goodbye for fear that goodbye will never end, that if I start crying, I will never stop. When someone we love dies, we learn the futility of saying goodbye, how foolish it is to think that they are entirely gone in some sense. For in our hearts and memories, they live on. They nestle right in, don't they? And they become more clearly a part of us than sometimes they were when they were alive. But we don't know this while they are alive, so we struggle with partings and clutch white-knuckled to their spirits, trailing wisps of farewell. In the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, there is this same yearning, this same feeling that he needs to get our attention to tell us one more time the glory and wonder of Christ. And so he recounts this lovely little story about the disciples fishing. So talk about endings. Imagine what the disciples were going through. Even though they had seen with their own eyes the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, they now believe that he is really and truly gone for good. They probably, I think, hung around Jerusalem for some time, kind of reliving the astounding events that had taken place and sharing their experiences, and they probably stayed a day or two too long, stayed to the point where they sort of trying to whip themselves up and get their adrenaline going when actually exhaustion was settling in. After exhilarating times like this, when the glory and excitement are over, when we start to focus on our blisters and our aching back and our dirty clothes and our greasy hair, when we can't find a comfortable place to rest or good food to eat, we all head for home. So whatever home is like, it is familiar, and it lets us be ourselves and recover and regroup and sleep and eat and wash. So the disciples go home to Galilee, where it all started, though maybe, I think, not to peace and quiet. I often wonder how it set with their families when sometime before they had just, remember this, dropped their nets and followed Jesus off the beach. What did their wives and girlfriends and moms and kids think? Did their children feel, knowing that their fathers had run out on them, that they would never see them again? And when they came home after Jesus' crucifixion, when they came home having followed a star that had clearly fallen and disappeared, what did the families think then? Word would certainly have gotten to them about Jesus, but not about his resurrection. So when Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee and the two others head home to Galilee, they may not have been greeted with open arms. Resentment and hurt and frustration and bewilderment and exhaustion and confusion. And it's easy to see why Peter just said, "I'm going fishing." So I am not a fisherwoman, but I have known some pretty ardent fishermen, men mostly, and boys, who can't resist the call to stand in a river at the buggiest time of day, or sit on a boat for hours on end, or stand on the shore and cast lines out into something they can't see, waiting, focusing only on the bend of the rod or the bob of the cork, the changing of the tide. There is a lure to the single-mindedness of fishing that is hard to deny and appeal to such an intentional endeavor. But Peter wasn't your casual fisherman. This is what he did for a living. And he didn't bait a hook, but threw out these huge, hefty nets woven with skill and patience, threw them out into the formidable depths of the sea. And when he was confused in dismay, he resorted to fishing, maybe thinking, "At least I can do this. I know how to fish." But all night long, they catch nothing. Nothing large enough for the nets to hold. And when the first light of day creeps on the horizon, illuminating their drifting boat, a stranger calls from the shore with the age-old herald to all fishermen, "Catch anything?" "No," is their simple reply. And then the stranger, this odd figure who is standing on the beach, tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they do and are overwhelmed with fish. Now, this poses a problem for me. Are we to think that Peter didn't know what he was doing, that he didn't cast the net to the leeward side of the boat? Not likely. He was a professional. To cast the net windward would seem crazy, but that is presumably what this stranger on the shore tells them to do. And lo and behold, it's such a crazy idea, and the result so wildly exciting that they look back at the figure and they know instantly who he is. Only he could turn their world upside down and make a slew of fish appear where there had been none. Peter, bless his heart, is so beside himself that in his exhilaration, he puts his clothes on, presumably they were stripped down for the night, and he jumps into the water, and laden then with wet, heavy, soaked cloaks, he swims to Jesus. Most of us disrobe before jumping into the water. You can imagine the other disciples, though, shaking their heads. It would have been much faster if they had just rowed to shore to see Jesus. But Peter is impulsive and eager, if not always wise. This is his exuberant, "Jesus, you is my Savior now." And it warms my heart to see the passion and the love. We all do things that are impractical, don't we? When we are crazed with joy and love, we spend the grocery money on a gift. We travel outrageous distances for a brief encounter. We write poems or paint paintings when we never have before. We skip work or class or whatever just to connect with the one we love. We jump into the water with our clothes on. The disciples had to be wondering why Jesus was back. What great message or purpose that he had for them now. They had said their goodbyes, but here he is again. And though they are excited to see him, they are anxious as well. But as they get closer, just as the sun is rising, they see him standing or maybe squatting over some glowing coals. The beach in the early morning is a happening place. While the rest of the world stirs to consciousness, the waves have made fresh the shore, soothing the footprints and sandcastles of yesterday, sweeping away the debris and the fish bones of dinner, laying a clean slate for a new day. Shorebirds race the waves, their spindly legs moving faster than the eye can see, searching for treasures in the sand. It is a set for new beginnings, a time to start again. As the disciples approach the shore, expectant and trepidatious, what does Jesus say? "Come, have breakfast. Come, have breakfast." Stirring coals and turning fish, licking his fingers, he beckons them once again to eat with him. The great glory of Easter is that it dawns not only on Easter morning, but every morning on the beach, in the hills and valleys of Vermont, on your road and in your hearts. The truth of Easter is as real today as it was when the stone was rolled away. Christ is risen forever, and new life in all its varied and perplexing guises is ours. So surely the disciples knew this better than anybody else, but it seems that maybe they didn't know what to do about it. Having information is one thing, but knowing how to use it is a far greater challenge. So patiently, once again, Jesus comes to give a clue and a pretty clear instruction. First, he invites them to eat. The resurrected Christ, their Lord and ours, gets all smudgy and greasy, frying fish for his friends. Maybe the great stories, many of the great stories of the gospel center on Jesus feeding people, don't they? And when they have finished eating breakfast, Jesus turns to Peter. You get the feeling throughout the gospel that Jesus did very little by accident. There was a cloak of deliberation that covered his actions. So when he turns to Peter, you have to figure something is up. And three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. And three times Peter replies that of course he does. And we hear the echo of Peter's denials gonging in the background. After each proclamation of devotion, Jesus tells Peter what to do. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." The glory of Easter morning has passed for us, just as it had for the disciples. We too have gone home and back to our routines, and some of us are grateful that Lent is over. There, we think, That was a big deal, and now we can get back to normal, go down to the seashore, onto the lakes and the rivers, and plant the gardens and the vacation. But for some of us, the new life in Christ is not about fresh buds and bloom, but about fading, fading bodies and minds and friendships and loves, a letting go. It's hard to find the new beginning when what is most present is the parting. But Jesus comes to remind Peter and us as well that it is not over. The writer Anne Lamott offers a good example of this living in the Easter faith. She says, once you invite God into your life, you think that he or she is going to come into your psychic house, look around, see that you just need a new floor or better furniture, and that everything else just needs a little cleaning. So you go along for the first 6 months thinking how nice life is now that God is here. And then you look out the window one day and see that there's a wrecking ball outside. It turns out that God actually thinks your whole foundation is shot and you're going to have to start over from scratch. So it seems simple, the commission to feed the hungry, and sometimes it is. Sometimes it is as pure and easy as sitting down with someone and having a muffin. But when we know that our lives and the world in all its gnarled and shimmering beauty is a gift from God, then saying thank you, then showing our love for God who has loved us so completely is the dawn of a new day. And no doubt for all the lambs of God throughout the world to eat, our own foundations will need a wrecking ball. So let us feed the lambs with mercy and generosity and love. And when our time comes to part, may we feed them with our faith that all is not over, that the light of salvation is ours, because Jesus, you is my Savior now. Grace and peace.